Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to walk in the footsteps of your Son, Jesus. We want to tell of his love. We want to tell of his mercy. And so as we spend some moments here studying your word, I pray that we would be convicted to live out the character of your Son, Jesus. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Irina Zarutska studied in Kiev, Ukraine. She graduated with a degree in art and restoration. While in Kiev, she lived through numerous bombings, and she immigrated to the U.S. to find a better life. She was taking English at a local community college. She was working at a pizza parlor. And on the evening of August the 28th in Charlotte, North Carolina, on the area transit light rail, she was stabbed to death. Pictures of her shocked and horrified face at the act have been circulated throughout the internet. On September the 10th, 2025, during the American Comeback Tour premiere, Turning Point USA held an event on the campus of Utah Valley University in Orem, Utah. The event featured Charlie Kirk in his typical question and answer debate style conversation. During the second question of the program at 12:23 Mountain Time, 2:23 Eastern Time, a gunshot rang out and Charlie Kirk was hit in the neck. At 2:40 p.m. Mountain Time, it was announced that Charlie Kirk had died. Just 1 minute after the shot in Utah, a dispatch went out in Evergreen, Colorado. 16-year-old Desmond Holly, who, like any other day, took the bus to school at 12:24, began firing shots in the school, it seems at random, firing and reloading. Two students were critically wounded that day. Eventually, Desmond Holly turned the gun on himself and inflicted a mortal wound. And it leads one to ask, what in the world is going on? When is this all going to end? In fact, the truth of the matter is that while we have been here in Sabbath school and church, approximately 104 people have been killed by homicide throughout the world. 52 per hour, 1,200 per day, 464,000 people are killed by homicide throughout the world every single year. The nation, the world, is gripped in fear. I would be lying to you if I would admit to you that I was watching and being more attentive to the news this week, wondering and waiting when the announcement had been made that Charlie Kirk had been shot, was he going to live? And I will tell you, my dear friends, there is no doubt in my mind that we are witnessing right before our very eyes the last days of Earth's history. Matthew chapter 24, if you have your Bibles, Matthew chapter 24. Jesus shared these very words, beginning in verse 11. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 11. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world, as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. We are witnessing lawlessness abounding. We are watching before our very eyes lovelessness growing, senseless killings, and it has led to fear. And again, I must admit to you, watching the events of Wednesday and Thursday unfold, watching Charlie Kirk killed, assassinated, it had me thinking. I get up and speak publicly scores of times throughout the year. What would stop someone from marching into this church? What would stop someone from marching into another public venue in which I was speaking? What could happen? What could happen to me? But then there are the people who are at the public gatherings. People are fearful to go to public gatherings. Children are afraid to go to school. We are witnessing the fulfillment of prophecy. Turn just a few chapters later and a few gospels later to Luke chapter 21, where Jesus again was addressing the time of the end and signs of the time of the end. Luke 21, beginning in verse 25. Jesus said these words, "And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near." Fear. What is fear? According to the Random House Unabridged Dictionary, fear is a distressing emotion aroused by impending danger, evil, pain, etc., whether the threat is real or imagined. According to Luke 21, Jesus said just before his coming there would be fear. Fear of the signs of the times. Fear of the signs in the celestial bodies. Fear of wars and rumors of war. Fear of lawlessness. Fear of lovelessness. Fear. The word fear appears almost 500 times in the New King James Version of the Bible. Yet the Bible gives some interesting counsel and promises regarding fear. The Apostle Paul, imprisoned and writing to young Pastor Timothy, had these words to say in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." In fact, the Bible instructs us over 100 times to not fear. When you search the phrase, "fear not," "do not be afraid," "do not fear," 100 times the Bible instructs us, don't be afraid. Our scripture reading this morning, Isaiah 41 and verse 10, please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 10, is one of those promises. Isaiah was writing during a time in which there was great uncertainty. The northern kingdom of Israel had been conquered by Assyria and taken into captivity. Assyria was still strong. But then there was another nation by the name of Babylon that was beginning to rise. War was surrounding them. A Babylonian envoy came and visited. Hezekiah showed them the treasures of the temple and the storehouse. And while keeping your finger in Isaiah 41 and Isaiah 39, God said these words to Hezekiah through the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 39 and verse 5. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Students of the Bible know well that this was all fulfilled during the life of Daniel, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. It is interesting to note that Hezekiah's response to this word of warning that God gave him was, "At least there'll be peace during my reign." And that is the danger, isn't it? We're shown signs. We're shown what will happen, and we just kind of play it off. "Oh, that happened in Utah. That won't affect me. Oh, that happened in Colorado. That's no big deal. Oh, that happened in Russia. That's not a big deal." But many have been gripped by fear. Judah was gripped by fear. Fear of both what God had made known and maybe even more fearful of that which was unknown. How would it happen? When would it happen? And what was God's response to that fear? A people who were wondering when it was that Babylon would come and take the treasures that had been accumulated through thousands of years. When was that going to happen? What was God's promise? Isaiah 41:10. "Fear not, for I am with you." God promises. He promised then and he promises today. Whatever you're going through, you do not need to be afraid. There will be captivity, there will be suffering, there will be evil, there will be chaos, but you do not need to be afraid. Fear not. Why? "For I am with you." God promises, "I'm right there with you." I don't know how it was for you growing up, but I remember for me when I went to learn to ride a bike. Fear of the unknown. How can a person balance on two wheels and not fall down? I remember for me where my dad stood next to me with my yellow Schwinn bicycle with its big banana seat and the little handle. He took that handle and he helped me balance and he ran next to me as I pedaled and then he let go. And the question was not if, but rather when I fell, he was right there next to me, helping me up, dusting me off, getting me back up, and getting me on that bicycle. And maybe that wasn't your experience, but God says, "I will be right there with you through life. You will go through troubling times. You will have difficulty. But I'm going to be right there with you and I'm going to dust you off and get you back so you're on that bicycle again, so to speak. Do not be afraid." And the promise continues, "Be not dismayed, for I am your God. The word dismay is a very interesting word. It is rooted in the Hebrew word to gaze or to see. What is God saying? We are not to gaze with amazement or awe by our fears. Don't gaze into the problems with amazement. God says, no, look at me. I am your God. I am the one who spoke into creation the heavens and the earth. I am the one who had a rescue plan in place for Adam and Eve. I am the one who was with Abraham. I am the one who was with Isaac. I am the one who was with Jacob. I am the one who was with Joseph. Oh, and by the way, I am the one that struck down the 180,000 Assyrian soldiers. I am your God, and I will be with you in your problems. You do not need to be afraid. We do not need to be dismayed and look on our problems with amazement. God is God. God is God. We don't need to be amazed by that which we are facing. Remember back to Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. He showed him mercy. He gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. He had been thrown into a pit. He had been sold into slavery. He had been sold to the Egyptians. He had been falsely accused, thrown into prison, forgotten in prison. But God did not forget him, and he has not forgotten you. You may have a financial crisis. You may have relationship issues. You may have lost a loved one. You may look at the news and ponder about our country that seems to be losing its very mind. Looking at the world spiraling out of control. And the promise of Scripture is, do not look on that with amazement. Look to him. The Apostle Peter, during a storm, Jesus walking on the water. Peter says, tell me to come to you. And Jesus told him to come. And Peter walked on water until what Matthew 14:30 records. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. What was the issue? He saw. He took his eyes off of Jesus. And when he saw, that's when he was afraid. God says, I'm God. I can handle whatever you're experiencing. In modern vernacular, God looks at us and says, I got this. He also tells us, you can't handle what you're about to go through. You can't handle it without me. Which is why he says, fear not. Because I can handle it. God can handle it. And then he says, I will strengthen you. Why does he need to strengthen us? Because you're not strong. You know, some people would say, wow, that person's a strong person. In the right circumstances, not going to be strong. But God is strong, and he will make us strong. God is stronger than anything in the universe. This is why Psalm 27:14 promises, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Psalm 31 says, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord. How can I be strengthened by him? To wait on him. And that's the challenge that most of us face. We don't want to wait on him. We kind of have the microwave mentality. Snap, snap, Lord. I need you to come up with the plan now. I need you to come up with the saving peace now. You know, Lord, I'm about to drown, but God has a plan, and we are to trust in that plan. We are to wait in faith. We are to wait in quietness. We are to wait in prayer. We are to wait reading His Word. We are to wait for Him and not go forward with our own plan. And the Bible is littered with individuals who went according to their own plan. Saul went with his own plan. And the list goes on and on. Cain had his own plan. And that's the challenge we face in modern Christianity. We want to come up with our own plan and then ask God for assistance. How about this? How about we wait for Him? Don't go forward with our own plan. Wait for Him. Wait for His plan. He says that He will strengthen us. He also says, I will help you. Literally, I will come and assist you. He won't leave us or forsake us. You might feel alone. You might not see Him moving in your life, but no doubt He is. And I can only imagine for Erica Kirk, having watched her husband being executed in front of thousands of people, must have had moments of feeling alone, must have had moments wondering, where is God in all of this? But the promise of God's word is that He will come and He will help. He will come and He will strengthen. And because of that, we do not need to be afraid. But not only that, He says, I will uphold you. Literally, the Hebrew reads, I will grasp you and lift you up. I'll support you. I'll take hold of you. This word here, I will uphold, that word uphold in the Hebrew from Isaiah 41:10 is the same word used to describe Aaron and Hur supporting Moses' hands. God will come. And when you are weak, He will hold you. When you don't have the strength to stand, He will hold you. And how does He do all of that? The Bible says He does it with His righteous right hand. Literally, the right hand of victory, the right hand of salvation. Throughout the Bible, but especially in the Old Testament, the right hand is significant because it was the hand used in blessing, but it was also the hand to signify victory. Friends, we know the end of the story. We have the book of Revelation. We know who wins. We know who wins. And God's saying, if we know who wins, what are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? God wins, Satan loses. In all the complicated symbols of the book of Revelation, there's only one thing you need to know about the book of Revelation. God wins, Satan loses. Follow Jesus. End of story. If you don't understand the beast, that's okay. Follow Jesus. You should study. You should understand. But the point I'm making is God wins and Satan loses. God will bring the chaos, the evil, the suffering to an end. He wins. He says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. But having said that, the keen Bible student right now is asking a question. And it's a very logical question. Pastor, if that's all true, the instructions to God's people in the last days seem to contradict what you're saying. What do I mean by that? Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. Revelation 14, 6 and 7. The Bible says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth and the springs of water." So this confronts us with the question, what are we supposed to do? Should we fear or fear not? I'd like to go to a psalm that I think will help us answer this question. Psalm 36. I'm going to be reading Psalm 36 from four different versions of the Bible. Psalm 36, verse 1 says this in the New King James Version. "An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before His eyes." In the New American Standard Bible, it says, "Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before His eyes." The English Standard Version says, "Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before His eyes." And the King James says, "The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before His eyes." The Apostle Paul quotes this same verse in Romans 3 and verse 18 when it says, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." He is speaking of the unrighteous. What is the point being made? The philosophy and the life of the wicked is based on their absence of fear. They have no fear of God. They have no dread of the Lord. They sense no terror because of their actions. So they proceed in their wickedness because they have no fear of God. What am I then saying? There is a fear that we are to have. And that fear that we are to have is a fear of God alone. That fear being a sense of awe and reverence, but also a sense of dread of sinning against the Most High God and its consequences. In the fourth volume of the Testimonies on page 495, it says this about the mindset of God's remnant people in the end of time. "It is better to die than to sin. Better to want than to defraud. Better to hunger than to lie. Let all who are tempted meet Satan with these words, Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in His ways, for thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee." Here is a condition and a promise which will be unmistakably realized. Happiness and prosperity will be the result of serving the Lord. What's the point? We are not to fear anything but God alone. Proverbs 28:14 says, "Happy is the man that feareth alway, but he that hardeneth his heart shall fall into mischief." Psalm 86:11, "Teach me your way, O Lord, I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name," which is why Revelation 14:7, the command to God's people at the end of time says, "Fear God and give glory to Him." We are not to be afraid of the noise that's going on all around us. We are to fear. We are to revere God alone. We are to fear. We are to fear and dread sinning and its consequences because we do not want to disappoint God. This is why Solomon, at the end of his life, he writes the book of Ecclesiastes. As he's gone through women like they're nothing. And he writes about life. Life is vanity. It's a breath. And he comes to the end having lived a life where he had strayed far from God's commands, where he had forgotten the Lord, where he had no longer feared God. And after writing about the vanity of life, he concludes Ecclesiastes with these words in verses 13 and 14 of Ecclesiastes 12. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. This is Solomon summarizing his life and his experience. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. What is the summary statement for a man who lived a life, a majority of it outside the will of God, finally having returned to God, a man who had seen the riches of everything, a man who seemingly had everything that he could have wanted? He summarized life in this way: fear God and keep his commandments. We are to fear God alone and be obedient to him. There's going to be more stuff that happens. There will be more murders. There will be more assassinations. There will be more 9/11s. To those under the age of 30, you can Google it. There will be more hurricanes. There will be more tornadoes. There will be more signs in the stars. There will be more false teaching. There will be more economic crisis. There will be more marital problems, relationship issues. And there are going to be more problems in the church. And it will cause fear. But when we are afraid, we need to look to God alone as the source of strength, who says, stand in awe of me, revere me, fear me, don't fear that. But here's the challenge. You see, when we're afraid, we make stuff up. We're afraid of the dark. We go outside. Praise the Lord for flashlights on our phone, right? So we can peer into the darkness. But when it's dark, we make stuff up. We hear a noise. And that's the same challenge we face in the church. When we're afraid, we make stuff up. Theological speculation. In my lifetime, it's been a long time ago, but the year 2000, to the young people in the room, it was a big deal. Y2K. Again, if you're under the age of 25, Google it. You can read all about it. Those over the age of 30, you will likely remember it. Fear. All due to computers and computer programs, they abbreviated years with just two digits. So 1999 in the computer was simply 99. Which meant, according to the prognosticators, on January the 1st, 2000, at midnight, the world was going to go haywire. as computers reset to double zeros, not distinguishing whether it was 2000 or 1900. It was going to be the end of the world. And people were selling 3 month, 6 month, 12 month supplies of food so you could be prepped. End of the world fever. And there were some from our own very churches that jumped on the bandwagon of it all. And what happened? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. I remember I was in Pioneer Memorial Church, and they had a midnight service for the new year. And just before midnight, we all began to pray, and Pastor Dwight began praying. And then they had the bell choir, and the bells began to toll out when it turned midnight. And I must admit to you, I opened my eyes. Are the lights on? Nothing happened. But the consequence, those who got caught up in it, nothing happened. Diminished faith. 2012 in the Mayan doomsday prophecy, because the Mayan calendar ran out. And so Christians jumped on the bandwagon. This is the end of the world. And what happened? Nothing. In 2018, again, people from our very own ranks preaching sermons, even at the door, predicting a apocalyptic economic meltdown in March of 2019, and the world was going to come to an end. And what happened? Nothing. And then the big one, COVID, came, and people started saying all kinds of stuff. It's the beast. It's the mark of the beast. And what happened? Nothing. Now, don't misunderstand. By the way, there are some new dates that are being set for the coming of Jesus just a few years from now. But don't misunderstand anything that I'm saying. There are lessons to be learned, many of them. But there is a difference between lessons to be learned and prophetic fulfillment. There is a huge difference between lessons to be learned and prophetic speculation. Because when we speculate, because we don't know the future, and we're in the dark, and we're afraid, and we make these things up, we diminish the faith of others when they do not come into fulfillment. We need to stop, we need to put the brakes at a full stop, and we need to follow the instructions of God and stop speculating and fear God alone. Do not fear the noise. Worship Him alone. Be in awe of Him alone. Revere Him alone. In all aspects of our lives, fear Him. Keep His commandments. And don't be afraid of those things that are going on all around us, because it's just noise. Here's the problem. When there is no fear of God, there is no obedience. And when there is no obedience, there is lawlessness. And when there is lawlessness, there is sin. And where there is sin, there is a lack of love. And where there is no love, there is evil, suffering, and chaos. And that's the time in which we are living right now. And by the way, as a side note, these terrible things may cause more than fear. It may cause you anger, and that's okay. Psalm 4:4 says, "Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still." Paul, quoting the same thing in Ephesians 4, says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." So what can we do? What should we do? What is God's answer? Matthew 24:12, which we read earlier, there is a rise of lawlessness, a rise of lovelessness. Revelation 13 records the rise of a sea beast and a land beast who trample down on God's law and enforce a false gospel. And when we see this chaos, when we see the evil, when we see the suffering, what are we to do? Matthew 24:14 tells us what we are to do. We are to go and proclaim this gospel. According to Revelation 14:6, there is one answer, the everlasting gospel, messages that are one in the same. And you know, we talk about the gospel, and I'm going to be very frank with you this morning. It's irritating to me when we make it ethereal, theoretical, philosophical, and somewhere out there. The gospel is simple, and it's practical. It's good news. The simplicity of the gospel is this: the Son of God condescended himself and became a man with one goal, to save humanity by living the life they should have lived and dying the death that they deserve. He was born of the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem. His name was Jesus. Jesus grew up, lived the perfect life. He went all through Judea, preaching, teaching, and healing. He was persecuted by the religious teachers. He was illegally arrested. He was illegally tried. He was crucified, one of the most painful deaths invented by humanity. He died on the cross. He was buried, and he rose on the third day, conquered the grave. He ascended to heaven, and now he is seated at the right hand of the Father, ministering on our behalf. But the gospel is this: we have a huge problem. And that huge problem is this. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. For the mathematicians in the room, placing that into a logic equation, that means if the wages of sin is death and all have sinned, that therefore logically means all will die. That's bad news. But the good news is the latter part of Romans 6:23 says, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the good news. We want to split hairs about all kinds of stuff, and we lose sight of the fact the good news is that Jesus came to save you and to save me. I don't have to die eternally. You don't have to die eternally. He died the death for you and paid the price for you. You can live the best life he has for you by giving your life to him. What does this world need as a response to the murder of Irina Zarutska, Charlie Kirk, and the wounding of those two students? There should be a rise of the love of God, and arise for the love of our fellow man, obedience to the law of God, fear and reverence for God. When will this all end? When we stop playing games. We play church and we play games. Once a week, entertainment hour will not do anything. What does this chaotic, evil, suffering world need? It needs Christianity lived out. A practical demonstration. Ecclesiastes 12:13 lived out. Fear God and keep his commandments. A group of people standing in awe of God, honoring God, living for him. A people who have Exodus 20 memorized and live by it, not having other gods, not worshiping image, not taking God's name in vain, keeping the Sabbath holy. And by the way, very fascinating, the Sabbath has come into prominence in the killing of Charlie Kirk, because Charlie Kirk was keeping the Sabbath. And while I praise God for the testimony of this man who is now deceased, and the fact that his book about the Sabbath is now the Amazon number one bestseller, and it's not even been released yet, and you can go look that up, but wait about 8 hours after the Sabbath, because that would be honoring the Sabbath. But why did it take Charlie Kirk for the world to become aware of the Sabbath? Why in the world would it take Charlie Kirk dying for someone to become aware of the Sabbath in Battle Creek, Michigan, where the Seventh Day Adventist Church started. Why? How long must God wait? What would happen if there were a people who honored their father and mother, who did not kill, both in action and in words? People who did not commit adultery, people who did not steal, did not lie, did not covet. What would happen if there were a people who were willing to be obedient to the command of God, to loose the bonds of wickedness, undo heavy burdens, help the oppressed, share bread with the poor, house the homeless, clothe the naked? What would happen if there were a people in Battle Creek, Michigan, and throughout the world that were willing to preach good tidings, heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty of the captives, proclaim the hope of the second coming? These are God's people, and that is the answer to the lawlessness, the lovelessness, and the chaos, and the evil, and the suffering in the world. This is why Revelation 12:17, identifying God's last day people, says they are those who keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus. John the Revelator simply recapitulating what Solomon had said earlier in Ecclesiastes 12:13, expanding, inviting people to follow the counsel of God's last day prophet. God's last day prophet who said she was a little light pointing to the greater light. Who said that God's people at the end of time needed to be about his business. Ministry of Healing, page 143. The world needs today what it needed 1900 years ago, a revelation of Christ. A great work of reform is demanded, and it is through the grace of Christ that the work of restoration, physical, mental, and spiritual, can be accomplished. Christ's method alone will give true success in reaching the people. The Savior mingled with men as one who desired their good. He showed his sympathy for them, ministered to their needs, and won their confidence. Then he bade them follow me. There is need of coming close to the people by personal effort. If less time were given to sermonizing and more time were spent in personal ministry, greater results would be seen. The poor to be relieved, the sick cared for, the sorrowing and the bereaved comforted, the ignorant instructed, the inexperienced counseled. We are to weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice, accompanied by the power of persuasion, the power of prayer, the power of the love of God. This work will not, cannot be without fruit. We should ever remember that the object of the medical missionary work, which, by the way, is not a work for just a few people, that is the work of God's people in these last days. To point sin-sick men and women to the man of Calvary, who taketh away the sin of the world. By beholding him, they will be changed into his likeness. And you can look at the rest of that quote later. That is our call. That is what we are called to do. The book Desire of Ages on page 633 says this: Christ tells us when that day shall be ushered in. He does not say that all the world will be converted, but this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now listen to these words very carefully, my dear brothers and sisters. By giving the gospel to the world, it is in our power to hasten our Lord's return. We are not only to look for, but to hasten the coming day of God. Had the Church of Christ done her appointed work as the Lord ordained, the whole world would before this have been warned. And the Lord Jesus would have come to our earth in power and great glory. Let there be no doubt, my dear brothers and sisters, God's bringing this all to an end. Isaiah 35 tells us. Isaiah 35 tells us he's bringing this all to an end. Isaiah 35, beginning in verse 4, it says this: "Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong. Do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you." Jesus is coming soon. Jesus is coming soon. And there are one of two outcomes. He's either going to be coming with vengeance and recompense, or he's coming to save you. And that option and that choice is up to you. When will this all end? It begins with you. How will you and I respond? When will we stop playing the games? Happy and nicey-nice on Sabbath morning and Sabbath afternoon killing people with our words. When will there be a practical demonstration on this earth of the true character of God? This world is in chaos. Evil and suffering is abounding. And it's time for God's people to wake up. The desire of ages. In the concluding paragraphs of chapter 69, I would encourage you to read the entirety of chapter 69 of the book Desire of Ages, says this: "The world, full of rioting, full of godless pleasure, is asleep. Asleep in carnal security. Men are putting afar off the coming of the Lord. They laugh at warnings. The proud boast is made, all things continue as they were from the beginning. Tomorrow shall be as this day, and much more abundant." We will go deeper into pleasure loving. But Christ says, "Behold, I come as a thief." At the very time when the world is asking in scorn, where is the promise of his coming? The signs are fulfilling. While we cry, "Peace and safety," sudden destruction is coming. When the scorner, the rejecter of truth, has become presumptuous. When the routine work in the various money-making lines is carried on without regard to principle. When the student is eagerly seeking knowledge of everything but his Bible. Christ comes as a thief. Everything in the world is in agitation. The signs of the times are ominous. Coming events cast their shadows before. The Spirit of God is withdrawing from the earth, and calamity follows calamity by sea and by land. There are tempests, earthquakes, fires, floods, murders of every grade. Who can read the future? Where is security? There is assurance in nothing. Let me read that again. There is assurance in nothing that is human or earthly. Rapidly are men ranging themselves under the banner they have chosen. Restlessly they are waiting and watching the movements of their leaders. There are those who are waiting and watching and working for our Lord's appearing. Another class are falling into line under the generalship of the first great apostate. Few believe with heart and soul that we have a hell to shun and a heaven to win. The crisis is stealing gradually upon us. The sun shines in the heavens, passing over its usual round, and the heavens still declare the glory of God. Men are still eating and drinking, planting and building, marrying and giving in marriage. Merchants are still buying and selling. Men are jostling one against another, contending for the highest place. Pleasure lovers are still crowding to theaters, horse races, gambling halls, gambling hells. The highest excitement prevails, yet probation's hour is fast closing, and every case is about to be eternally decided. Satan sees that his time is short. He has set all his agencies at work that men may be deceived, deluded, occupied, and entranced until the day of probation shall be ended and the door of mercy be forever shut. Solemnly there come to us down through the centuries the warning words of our Lord from the Mount of Olives. Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and so that the day come upon you unawares. Watch therefore, and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. How long does God have to wait for his people to be a practical demonstration to the world? Let us be clear. The work on this earth will be finished by God. He is coming to save their lives. He is coming to save those who have given their lives to him, who fear him, who keep his commandments, who follow his inspired counsel, who are faithful and righteous. And that faithfulness, that righteousness are demonstrated through their fruit, their good works. As we see what's going on in the world, not everything makes sense. God works in mysterious ways. But our call in these times is to fear God and give glory to him. And as we see the world falling apart, not to be focused on that, because God says with a loud voice, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand." That is the promise of God. And the question is, will we live in that promise? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we know your Son Jesus is coming soon. And we know that you have said that we need to not be afraid. And so, Father, we as a people commit before you to live in awe and reverence of you, rather to die than to sin against you, keeping your commandments, following the testimony of Jesus, the Spirit of prophecy, and being a practical demonstration to the world around what the love of God, what your love looks like. Help us to that end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to open your hymnals to page 107, to hymn 107. The author of our hymn this morning, if you look at his name, you might want to pronounce it Cowper, but his name was actually William Cooper. He faced a life of suffering. When he was 5 years old, his mother died. Then his father sent him to a boarding school where he was mercilessly bullied. His father died when he was 25. He fell into a deep depression. He was institutionalized, and he attempted suicide 4 different times. He poisoned himself. He hung himself. He cut himself with a knife, and then he tried to drown himself. None of them were successful. He was befriended by John Newton, the same John Newton that wrote the next hymn in your hymnal, Amazing Grace. And William Cooper penned a number of hymns, this hymn being one of them. Listen to the promises of God. as we sing number 107, God Moves in Mysterious Ways. Let's stand together and sing. Father in heaven, we do not always understand your ways. We know that your word says that your ways are not our ways. But today, Lord, before you, we pray and ask that when you work in those mysterious ways, that we will trust and obey. That we will walk in faith. And that we, Lord, will walk in the promise. Fear not, for he is with you. Be not dismayed, for he is your God. He will strengthen you. Yes, he will help you. He will uphold you with his righteous hand. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. Free listening of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website. Or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.